Now, if you have a Bible with you, I want you to open your Bible at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, perhaps you could look on with a neighbor. Acts chapter 17. We'll commence our reading at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, that made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris, and others with them." I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of that portion of the word. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, very humbly we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, approaching thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge thee as the great God, the creator and upholder of all things by the word of thy power. And since we've been reading from the holy scriptures, wilt thou be pleased by thine own eternal spirit to make known to us such things as thou wouldst have us to know. Give us the capacity to take in the lesson from this portion and to apply it in a practical way, so that ere we leave this place today, that each of us may know that we are right with thee and right for eternity. We ask these things, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Some people have got strange ideas regarding the gospel. Stranger ideas with regards to the Word of God and the Christian religion. We must admit we're living in days when the various sciences have made great progress. For instance, now, our generation must know an awful lot more than what a previous generation knew. Now, is that so? And I think some of you older folks here today, I don't say old folks, but older and relatively to these young folks, some of us older folks believe that we learned a lot of things that our father and mothers didn't know. Now, if that's true, you and I have got to look the other way, and we've got to realize that those that are growing up are being trained and taught and educated in things that you and I knew nothing about. Now, that's not to say they're any wiser than we are, for the simple reason we've been round an awful lot of corners that they've yet to go round. And we have learned an awful lot of things by practical experience that they've yet to learn. Nevertheless, basically, they're learning things today that you and I weren't taught when we were at school. They talk about things today that you and I never heard about. That being so, we've got to admit this, that in the educational field there have been great advances made. In the field of technology, what advances they have made. I'm sure some of our young folks today would stand and look in amazement at some of the things that we thought were wonderful. For instance, I remember the first time in the home where I was raised where we got a gramophone. Know what a gramophone is? And you had to take the handle, you know, and you had to wind it up. For every record you put on, you wind it up, put in a new needle. If you didn't put a new needle in for every record, you'd spoil your record. So every time you put a record on, new needle, you wound it up. Wonderful. Why, when some folk got one of these, the neighbors were all coming in to hear them. I remember the first person in the village where I was raised that had a radio. They called it a wireless set. Why they called it a wireless set, I don't know, but it seemed to be all wires to me. Call it a wireless set. They had an aerial strung from one house to the other. You went in there and they had a set of earphones and they took one earphone off, and so one got one earphone and somebody else got the other earphone. So marvelous that you could hear a man singing about 100 miles away. So wonderful. Well, you must admit we've come a long way since then. I'll never forget the first time I saw a television. Stood and looked at the thing. I said to the man, "Where do you put the filament?" He says, "That, sir, is a live performance. That's taking place, it says, 12 miles from here. 12 miles. You're seeing it there, and the snow was coming all over it occasionally, you know, and it'd go up and then come on again. Little thing, about 12 inches square. We've come a long way since then, haven't we? So our children today are growing up with these things all at their hand. They just press the button and on it comes, full color. Radios, they're carrying them about in the little pocket now, down the street, anywhere. Then we have our record players, tape recorders, radio, so on. Yes, we've come a long way. And here's a generation that's growing up with a great knowledge of technical ideas. Wonderful. You see, what has that got to do with the passage you read in Acts 17? It's got this to do with it. Paul was a pioneer preacher of the gospel. Today, if he was moving around, you'd call him that little Jew. That's all he was. Some of these artists that have painted pictures of Paul as if he was a great, big, robust fellow that could pierce everybody, had a great personality, they're all wrong. That's not the picture that's given to us of Paul. Paul was a little fellow. Bad eyesight. If he had been living today, it wouldn't have been bifocals he would have been wearing. He would have had those great, big, thick glasses that you could hardly see through. Bad eyesight. His speech, they said, was contemptible. That is the manner in which he put it over. But the truth he put over was piercing. That little Jew, that pioneer preacher, came to the city of Athens. And in Athens he came head on with the philosophers of that day, the men of knowledge. Athens was the great city of learning. Athens had its university. Athens had its philosophers with all their philosophies. Different groups. Paul got into that place and he was alone. Oh, there was no church, no Christian church in Athens. Oh, there was a lot of religious buildings and shrines. They were ultra-religious. So many of them, and they had all flourished there, but the authority said, hey, stop, we've had enough. No more. Anybody else that comes along here will have to fit in with what we've already got. But what are you going to do if they don't agree with any of those things? All right, we'll set up one that'll take them all in. We want no more gods in this place, we've got enough. We'll make one little shrine to the unknown God. So if you don't agree with all these others, you can go to this one, the unknown God. Paul arrived in Athens. As he moved around the city and he took in this situation and that situation, there was one thing that impressed him. These people may have their philosophies, but in all things they're too superstitious. Now that idea of being superstitious there means they were far too religious, because the religions they had were idolatrous religions. And he says, you're far too religious, far too superstitious. Because as I passed by, I saw all the various shrines. But he says, I came across one. And it said, here now was to the unknown God. So it's obvious there's a God you don't know. That's the God, he said, I've come to preach about. I'm not introducing something that's against your law. I'll take my stand there. I'm going to declare unto you the God that you don't know. The unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship. Or we could put it this way, whom you pretend to worship, because you're doing it all in ignorance. Now my friend, isn't it a strange thing that today, with all the advances that have been made, with all the knowledge that has been acquired, with all the educational systems that we have, a generation is growing up that doesn't know God. They don't know God. To them, this is something that has come from the Dark Ages. Something that their grandmother spoke about. Something that their grandfather preached about. Or it may be even their father and mother tried to teach them this, but no, it's not for them. They've advanced beyond it. No, my friend, we'll have to come back to this. That's exactly what Paul did in Athens. We'll start right off here, and he gave them in this sermon, when he saw the false religions in which they were steeped, he gave them a word of rebuke. He rebuked them for their ignorance. That's a hard thing to do today. Imagine telling a man who has all the letters behind his name, and he's graduated, and he's taken this degree and that degree. It's awful to tell that man that he's ignorant, isn't it? But don't you realize, my friend, it's possible to have an awful lot of knowledge about certain things and yet be ignorant of another thing. Some years ago in a certain school, one of their professors got killed in an accident. And these people didn't know what to say. These students didn't know what to say. Because they were discussing the whole matter. And they said, isn't it strange that he's got such a wonderful knowledge of these things that he teaches to us, and yet he can't even drive a motor car? And that was true. He couldn't drive a car. And they couldn't understand it. Until he got one, and that's when Andy got killed. Far better if he hadn't got it. But he had a wonderful knowledge of certain things. Now don't run away with the idea that because you've learned that 2 and 2 makes 4 that you know it all, for you don't. Young folks should learn today that because they've graduated from high school, they haven't learned at all. In fact, they're only starting to learn, that's all. They're only starting. You've only learned some of the basic truths of life. Now he brings them back here. He rebukes them for their ignorance of God. I don't care what a man knows, or how much he knows, or how much he has learned. If he doesn't know God, he's an ignorant man. He's missed the vital thing in life. This is the greatest of all knowledge, to know him and his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. If you know that, you know an awful lot more than the unconverted professor. So he starts off, and he gives them now a little regarding the revelation of God. He says, you don't know God. You're worshipping him professedly, but you're ignorant of him. Now, the first place we start, he says, is this, that it was God that made the world and all things therein. That's strange. He takes them back to the very point of infinity. Beyond that, they cannot go. Go back in your thinking as far as you can go. And he says, you come back here and you come face to face with God. In the beginning, God. That's where the Bible begins. And if you try and put your mind forward, project your thoughts into the future, go as far as your imagination can take you, and you come to a dead end, and you've got face to face again with God. When you come to eternity, there's the eternal God. It's God in the past. It's God in the future. So therefore, why shouldn't it be God in the present? You know, life at its best is very brief. A few fleeting years, it's gone. But you don't think that when you're young and growing up. My, that last year of study, you think it's never going to pass. A long, drawn-out time. You're longing for the day when you'll fly out and say, finished. I've made it. But when you get my age, a year isn't very long. Right. 1st of January, before you know where you are, you're at the 31st of December, and it's another one gone. Yes, the years go away just like the falling of a leaf. Life at its best is very, very brief. You know, we don't live as long now as some of these old characters you read of in the Bible. By even Enoch. Enoch's life was short compared to the others. And he lived 365 years. You would have said he was a very ultra old man. He was young compared to the others. But after the flood, man's years got shorter and shorter and shorter. The psalmist says, 70 at the allotted span. Oh, but you, I know people live long that, of course. By reason of strength. 80 What then? Oldest person I've ever known, I told you about it the other week here. An old lady used to live up on Wake Forest Road. Died when she was 104, just a few years ago. That seems to be an awful age, doesn't it? Not to her. Didn't seem long, just passed very quickly. Even the oldest person is young. Used to be a gravestone in a certain cemetery. I came across it one day. I used to do this, by the way. It used to be very interesting to go into old cemeteries and read the quaint things that were on gravestones. I used to keep a list of them. Don't know why I lost it. But I may have given it to somebody to read. I don't know. But yes, I've got it now. But I went into this graveyard this day. I came across this quaint old tombstone. It was erected to the first chief constable of Stirlingshire in Scotland, and he had quite a big family. But they'd all died at certain ages, at different ages. The youngest one only lived a few months. And then other ones had died, and ultimately his own name went on, and he had lived to be quite a good age. Now, on the other side of the tombstone, not where the names were on one side, and you had to go around the other side to read this quaint old thing, it said, "Our life is but a winter's day. Some have breakfast, then away. Others to dinner stay and are full fed. The oldest man but sups and goes to bed." There's another part to it, but that's sufficient for what we want now. You see, he's likening life just to a very short day and a winter's day. And some only come in the morning and they're gone. Others live to halfway through and they go, and others go the whole day. But even the whole day is short. Life is short. Now he's telling us here that go back to the beginning, God. Go forward, God. It's in him we live and move and have our being. We cannot do without God, so why don't we bring God into everyday living? Why don't we allow God to take control of the life now? Well, how are you going to do it? He's pointing out to them, you can't do without God, for God was the creator. It was God who made us and not we ourselves. If God was the creator and God created the earth and God is the controller of the earth, it was God who created Adam, and out of Adam all nations have developed from one blood. Every nation is developed from there. Now therefore he's giving us here a revelation of God. God is the creator and the sustainer of life. That being so, then it's in him we live and move and have our being. He says, you've got all your shrines here. And you go along to your shrines and you worship your different idols. Idols that can neither see nor hear. Eyes of God that they don't see. Ears of God that they don't hear. They can't answer you. Yet you'll bow down to that image. And you'll worship that image and you'll pray to that image. And that image cannot answer your prayer. And the demon behind the image cannot answer your prayer. That's idolatry. But God is the all-seeing God. In him we live and move and have our being, and God doesn't need anything from you. God is the giving God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that seek him. So in coming to God, first of all, we realize that God is the living God. He's not a dumb, dead idol. He's a living God. He's the creator and upholder of all things. Not only do we realize that God is the living God, he is the giving God. God gives all things to us to enjoy. So therefore, it's in him we live, move and have our being. We're dependent upon God for the very breath that's in our nostrils. You know, I was just thinking the other day, I may be all wrong and my suppositions of this, I'm just waiting on someone else telling it out, see if I'm right. A number of years ago when they dropped the atom bomb way over in Japan, just a little bomb, they created such an explosion, blew a whole city. But you know, I think that's nothing. God blew the top of a mountain there just a few days ago. Yeah, just to give us an idea what God can do. Not only can God blow the top of a mountain, God could have blown the mountain right off the earth if he had wanted to. God just blew the top right off a mountain. But watch this, he gave them a lot of warnings about it, didn't he? They were well warned. I'm thinking of that old man who was living up there on that mountain. Well warned, he says, "No, I'm not going to leave. I've been here for so long and I'll take my chance." And he stays. And all this pile of slush and mud is on the top of him now, buried alive. Why didn't he move? God gave them good warning, what he could do. Now when the mountain blew its top and all that stuff went up into the sky and scattered around, man is helpless. There's not a thing man can do about it but go out and try and clean up the street. You realize, my friend, that That's only like a pinprick. That's all, a pinprick. The day will come when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. This whole earth will pass into oblivion. Our God is a great God. He created all things by the word of His power. He can sustain all things. See, Paul is stressing them here to realize the greatness of God, that God has revealed Himself. Thus is someone of that soul. But what can we do about it if we've been ignorant of God all these years? What can we do about it now? Says Paul, this is what you can do. At times of ignorance, God has overlooked. But now, since God has been revealed and the message is made known to you, here's the basis of the message. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands them to repent. You know, I notice as I travel around different places here, someone has put up those big notices. Iran, let our people go. And they're not going to let them go. They've kept them for a long time. Who's commanding them? The command doesn't mean anything, does it? If the authorities in our country command them, then they just don't do it. And if those of the United Nations command them, then they just don't do it. You see, it all depends on who gives the command. But God now commanded all men everywhere to repent. God commands. But it goes a little further than that. It's a matter of this: if we don't repent, we shall all likewise perish. See, there's an alternative. But God is giving now the warning. And God commands every man, all men, everywhere to repent. God makes no excuse for ignorance. But since He has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, since Christ has died on Calvary's cross, buried in Joseph's tomb, raised again from the dead, He's the living Christ. God says, repent. And when the early apostles went out preaching, they said, now, repentance is to be preached to all men. And with repentance there will be the forgiveness of sins. Paul himself, the man who was preaching here at Athens, he told some people later on in Ephesus, he said, when I was amongst you, he says, I preached both to Jews and to Gentiles repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, you know, is not something that stands in isolation. Repentance is a truth that's always lined up with something else. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, like the Siamese twins. Where there's repentance, it leads to faith. You see, we cannot live our lives like a vacuum. And so when there is repentance, and you repent and you turn from the sin, then you embrace what God offers. This forgiveness of sin. It's repentance towards God, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and redemption and forgiveness are found in Christ and in Christ alone. So he preaches repentance. The moment you think of repentance, you've got to remember this, that God has been calling men to repentance. John the Baptist called the whole nation to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ, he also preached repentance. Peter on the day of Pentecost preached repentance. Paul here at Athens preached repentance. In Ephesus for 3 years he continually preached repentance. When you come to the book of the Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, the Spirit of God is still calling men and women to repent. Some folk, you know, get into such a mess in life. They just sit down, they put their head in their hands and, oh, what can I do about it? What? Repent! Repent! Turn again to God. You know, the old soldier had the right thought of repentance and was marching down towards hell. The commander said, halt. I halt. turned round and faced heaven, and he says, quit march. And I've been marching ever since. It's a turning to God. And the trouble with some people is they've never turned to God. They've tried to turn from their evil ways, or they've tried to reform. Not reformation you need, my friend. The man says you can take a pig, you can scrape it, and you can scrub it. You can tie a bow of ribbon round its ears, or round its neck, or even round its tail. Make it look as nice as you like, and let it out, and it'll go right back into the mud hole again. Make your takes it. It's not an outward change men need, it's an inward change. They need to get right with God. Repentance. And repentance doesn't mean just shedding a tear for the thing you've done wrong, you know. It's not tears of repentance like that. A lot of people are sorry for themselves. I've gone into the jail to visit with people there. I've never been in there to stay. I just went in on a visit. I never was found out. That's what I tell them. See? They were found out. That's the reason they're on that side and I'm on this side. Many a time I've gone in there. You know, these fellows are all sorry for themselves. I said to them in one prison on one occasion, I said, I could tell you fellas what your thoughts were the first night you were in here. And they all looked at me. I'll tell you what you were thinking the first day you were put in here. And you like me to tell you? And they all know. And you sat down and you started thinking, how can I get out? How can I get out? They looked at each other now. Said, you know how I know? Because somebody told me. Yeah? Man gets put in prison. How can I get out of this place? How can I get out? My friend, if they would sit down and think of this before they land in these places and they see themselves under bondage to sin and Satan, the galling bonds of sin have got them bound, if they'd sit down and say, oh, how can I get out of this? Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? The answer is in the Word of God. Christ. He breaks the bonds of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. See, people are sorry for themselves. They're sorry they were found out. As I said to you last week, some folk think that sin is only sin if you're found out. It's wrong whether you're found out or not. And God in high heaven knows exactly what we've done. He knows our very thoughts and our actions and our intentions. Can't hide these things from God. And when a man is gripped with a sense of sin, that sin is against God, then you say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He knows that he's sinned. When a man is gripped with a sense of sin, and a sense of the penalty that comes upon him for sin, and he sees that yawning hell before him, then he'll cry out to God for deliverance. Not after he's in there, that's too late, but here in life. So God calls men to repentance. But suppose men don't repent. Who is God that he should call men to repentance? God says, repent because I've appointed a day in which I'll judge the world in righteousness. What is the day coming? The standard for judgment will be God's righteousness. That's perfect standard. And there'll be no appeal court there, you know. You don't make an appeal against God's verdict. You won't be able to get a clever lawyer to get you off. Many years ago, there was a very, very clever advocate in Britain. His name was Craigie Aitchison. Very clever fellow. Never lost a case. So they made him a judge. He was getting too many people off. You better put him on the other side. One day he had a case for a man. I knew who the man was. Drunk driver. One of these old-fashioned cars that some of you young folks have never seen. If you had it today, it was a lot of money. One of these kinds you could put the hood right down at the back, you know. They call them convertibles today. It's called all-weather these days. See? You put it up when the rain came on, you put it down, there's no rain. But down at the side there was a running board. You had to step out on the running board to get into the car. And he was driving on a country road, and having had too much to drink, he was first on the right-hand side and then on the left-hand side as he was taking the whole road in front of him. And two dear old ladies were having a walk in the country with their umbrellas at the side, and they're walking along. If he had swung to the other side when he was passing them, it would have been all right, but he swung to their side as he was passing them and caught them with that running board, one of them, and dragged her away. Bump, bump, bumped her head along. She's dead. Of course, there was a court case. And that man was so clever that he proved that that man wasn't drunk. He admitted he had been having a drink. But he proved in the court that the man wasn't drunk. Yet the woman was killed. She was dead. And he got the man off on an old technical term, not guilty, not proven, insufficient evidence. See, it could be not guilty or guilty, an in-between verdict, not proven, insufficient evidence. Oh, he was clever. And there's a lot of those clever men, and they can get clever crooks off. Let me tell you, my friend, God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, and against God's judgment there can be no appeal. And God's judgment will be true, there will be no error in God's judgment. The standard is God's righteousness, and the judge is the man who died on Calvary's cross, who rose again from Joseph's tomb, and today sits on the throne above. That's the man who will occupy the judgment throne. His verdict will be an eternal verdict. There will be no turning of that verdict. No change. There will be no appeal. So therefore he said, the time now is repent. Repent now. The day of judgment is coming. What was the reaction of the people that day in Athens, those Stoics and those Epicureans? You see, one group there that were listening to him said, oh no, let us live, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Pleasure is the main thing in life. That was their philosophy. Pleasure, the main thing in life. That's the philosophy of far too many people today in the United States. Their philosophy is one of pleasure. And if it's not something pertaining to pleasure, then it's not worth going in for, according to them. Then there are others who say, no, we don't believe in the resurrection. We just, we're born, we live, and we die, and that's it. I lived beside a man that used to believe that, and he used to propound it to the others. I don't believe in this hereafter business, this heaven or this hell. I don't believe in such places, he said. We just live and we die and that's the end of it. I said, just a minute, sir. Just a minute. How many years ago is it since your mother died? She'd only died a year or two before then. She said, what's that got to do with it? I said, did she die like a dog? Did your mother die like a dog? She said, don't bring my mother into it. I said, I've got to. It's got to do with your mother, it's got to do with your father, it's got to do with you. I said, your old mother didn't die like a dog, I know that. And I said, and you won't die like a dog either. You've got eternity to face. There were those listening to Paul who said, oh, when you die, that's the end of it. There were those who said the main thing in life is pleasure. But when they listened to Paul telling of the need for repentance and the coming of a judgment day and Christ could be the judge, when some heard this, they laughed, they mocked. Others said there may be something to it. We'll hear them again on this matter. They procrastinated. Others believed. Where do you stand this morning, my friend? Do you mock at these things and say, oh, that's only what McNeil thinks? Or do you procrastinate and say, well, there may be something in it, but when I'm a lot older, I'll think of it. Who told you you're going to be any older? Who told you that you're going to be here tomorrow? God gives you today. Yesterday is not yours. Past, like the sped arrow, you can't get it back. Tomorrow isn't yours. It's in God's hand. All you've got is today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. There were those that believed. Thank God for those that believe the truth and turn to God in true repentance and who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for another morning hour spent together. We think of how serious are the days in which we live. We think of this old world today getting ready again to blast one another in war. We think of the unrest. We think of those who do nothing else but seek pleasure. And, oh God, we realize that the day of grace is fast running out.